Well, let's jump into God's Word, and we're going to launch from Ephesians 5. What did Paul tell us there in Ephesians 5, verse 17? Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's what we're looking at for several weeks. Do not be foolish, but understand, Paul says, what the will of the Lord is. So we are doing a study on the will of God, on God's will, and looking at a number of aspects of the will of God. I didn't want to rush past this. I want to go deep into this topic. There's so much to discuss when it comes to the will of God in your life. So many different things to consider. By the way, we're not doing the mic, so hopefully you can hear. If not, raise your hand, I'll shout. And we're testing this out to see if we can just do this. So the great apostle has told us to not be foolish. There's kind of this wisdom literature here that Paul is tapping into, and that is to not be foolish, but to be wise. And how are we to be wise? We are to discern God's will. We are to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. We are, as he said earlier, to make the best use of the time. Because why? Because the days are evil. So Paul now, here in verse 17, brings up this important principle of understanding what the will of the Lord is. The question is, what is God's will? And then the second question is, how do you discover what the will of God is, right? Let's be practical here. We want to know what it is if we're to understand it. But we also need to know how to discover it, how to figure it out. We don't want to be misled into thinking we have come to understand the will of God and we are far off the grid when it comes to his will. It is imperative to know God's will and to understanding it. And the implication of this, interestingly, maybe encouragingly to you, is that it's possible to know God's will, right? If you are to understand the will of God, then it is possible to understand it. I think that's helpful, isn't it? Encouraging to know. It is possible to know. Sometimes it feels like it may be impossible to know the will of God in your own life. But it is possible because he's commanded us to know it. So how do we go about discovering this will? Well, we saw last time, we looked at the will of God. And I begin by telling you that you cannot understand the will of God, but you must understand the will of God. Some of you who weren't here last Sunday, I'll give you the review. But we cannot understand the will of God when it comes to his hidden, secret, mysterious plan that he's orchestrated behind the scenes since the foundation of the world, even before creation itself. We are not privy into all of those secret plans and workings of God unless he's revealed them in Scripture. So Deuteronomy 29:29 told us that the secret things belong to God, but the things he has revealed belong to you and to your children. They are things for us to understand, to discover, to hand down to the next generation. But again, there is this side, this other will of God, if we can call it that, that is his secret providential plan that we cannot see all of those complexities and details. All we can see is what he has revealed to us in Scripture. God's will for you then is specifically and clearly and infallibly revealed in Scripture. That is what we can know. That is what we should know. And so really, most of the remaining time, we're going to be focused on that. Somebody asked last Sunday, are we doing hermeneutics? The answer is yes. You're going to get a course in hermeneutics, a jet tour in how to even study the Bible to some degree. How do we discern the will of God from Scripture, from commands, precepts, from narratives and stories of the Bible? How do I know what to apply? How do I know what to glean from Scripture? God's will for you is right here. But again, how do you discern it in Scripture? People can use the Word of God, as we're going to see, but they can misuse the Word of God in trying to discern God's will. Maybe you've been there yourself before. How can I avoid misusing Scripture and find myself, unfortunately, out of the will of God, all the while thinking I am in the will of God because I'm using the Bible? So there is a sense then, also, let me add this, that the Christian is never outside the will of God. I'm mixing these two things, right? You have the sovereign, mysterious will of God. We don't see those things unless some of them are revealed here in Scripture. But there's also the revealed will of God in the Word of God. And that we can see, understand, apply, and it can be guided by. But in the sovereign sense, the believer is never outside this mysterious will of God. The believer is never outside of God's good, all-wise, sovereign plan. He has determined all things, and all things, remember in Ephesians 1, verse 11, all things are working out according to the counsel of his will, which is a great comfort. God is not like us. God is not trying to figure things out as he goes each day, as we are. We are ignorant. We don't know tomorrow. We don't have all the information often that we need to make decisions, and we're trying to figure things out and navigate life. God isn't doing that himself. He has already predetermined all things, and all things are working according to the counsel of his will. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? God's plans are never frustrated, ever. And God's not trying. He's not limited. If he were, then there's no way he could work all things according to the counsel of his will. But Christian, be encouraged. As we talk about decision making and discerning the will of God, you are still in his plan. You are still in his sovereign hands. And there's great security in knowing that as well. Nevertheless, Ephesians 5, verse 17, what is our responsibility then as believers? It's to understand the will of God. And here, another implication of this is, if we are to understand God's will, not only does it mean it's been revealed and it's possible, but we are to do so in order to obey it. We are to understand the will of God, not just simply for curiosity's sake, but we're to understand the will of God, and the intention is that we might actually do it in our life, that we might apply it, that it might change our life. So that's critical here. So that's what Paul is getting at in verse 17 here, is not only understanding it, but is acting upon it, is changing our life. Remember earlier, verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's the same kind of idea, isn't it? Trying to understand God's will is similar to trying to discern what is pleasing to him. Remember, Jesus prays this for the disciples' prayer. Remember, our Father who is in heaven, your kingdom come. And then what's the next phrase? Your will be done, right? Thy will sounds better. Yeah, it always does. Thy will be done. But what kind of will is Jesus talking about in the Lord's Prayer? Praying your will be done is not a prayer that his mysterious, secret, hidden, sovereign, decreed plan work out. Because that's going to work out anyways. Rather, what we're to pray for is that God's revealed will, his moral will, as some of the theologians call it, that be worked out. That's what we're to pray. Lord, may the will that you've showed us here in Scripture, may that work out. May your will be done. It's done in heaven. Let this will be done on earth. Let this will be done in my own life. And so that's the prayer that the Lord gives us. So that's a lot there. We're just jumping in the deep end. My kids are already ready for swimming, right? Although it's cold now, but we're ready to jump in. We can never be out of God's secret, decreed, providential will, and that's encouraging for the Christian. But we can be out of his revealed moral will, right? And so that's what Paul is getting at here. We need to discover it, and we need the help of the Spirit to do it. So this message this morning is going to be a negative message, not a positive one, right? Have you seen the title? How Not to Discover God's Will. And this Sunday and next, how not to go about figuring out the will of God. As I was thinking through it, I wanted to jump into the how you're supposed to do it, but you kind of have to undo a lot of the what you're not supposed to do. because that's just, maybe you've been taught that, maybe you've seen that, maybe you've kind of just found yourself there because you thought maybe that's the way to discover the will of God. You might say this is the put off before the put on, to use Paul's language. And so to get more clarity in how to discover God's will, how to know it, I want to examine seven ways to not find the will of God. And we'll look at only a few this morning. Seven ways you can be guaranteed to not discover God's will and to miss it entirely. And so, beginning the seven ways to not discover his will, the first is this: by following the traditions of men. By following the traditions of men. Traditions, though, can be good. Not all traditions are bad. Traditions can be helpful. Traditions show us history. Sometimes traditions have been created out of wisdom in the past. Traditions are sometimes here for good reason. Proverbs 22, verse 28 says, "Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set." There's a reason it's here, right? I remember this in Israel, because you can wander around and there are stones and there are ancient walls sitting there for thousands of years that are stones. And they were placed there. And you could move it if you wanted to. You don't want to do that. You get in trouble in Israel. But you could literally move the stones. You could expand your property. You could remove the landmark. You can shift things around. But there's a reason it's there. There's history behind that. And so tradition is not always bad. We don't want to go to that extreme. But traditions can be if we rely upon them rather than relying upon the Word of God. Jesus came and he entered a world of traditions there in the first century. And many of them, most of them, were really not pertaining to God's will. The Pharisees and religious leaders had created. They were not consistent with Scripture. And many of the traditions there for the Hebrews, the Israelites, became binding on their own conscience and soul. It was, you had to follow all of these traditions that had been created, these rules and these regulations. I think we're going to look at some of that in the sermon, in Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus comes into this world full of all these rules that are not biblical and all these traditional regulations and rituals and cleansings and things that were not commanded by God. Now, we probably don't have anywhere close to that in our own life, thankfully. We don't have to sort through all that a Jew had to sort through there in the first century. But these were the traditions of men, not what God had revealed to his people. And in Mark chapter 7, just to give you a taste here, we have that in Mark 7. Jesus rebukes the religious leaders after the Pharisees had rebuked him. Remember this story when the Pharisees came to him and they asked him this question. It's a great COVID-19 question. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Why don't you cleanse your hands, Jesus? You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Neither are your disciples. They had lunch and they didn't wash their hands. That's a problem. I mean, Jesus did a lot of things that were radical back then and troubled people. What concerned the top biblically educated leaders of Israel was not about faithfully serving God, but hand sanitizer. About ceremonial cleansing is actually what was going on there. That people had to follow these kinds of rituals in order to be holy and righteous. But their focus was on the outside. Their focus for the Pharisees was always external, right? It wasn't about the inside. It wasn't about the heart, which we see in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus begins to address the heart, not simply the outward actions or the traditions or rituals and rules. They were concerned about the inside far more than what was on the they were concerned about the outside, rather, far more than what was on the inside. And God is always concerned about the heart, on the inside. This is reflected especially in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when he even addresses the spirit of the law. Because even the Pharisees were, to some degree, externally observing the law. right? Like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus later in the Gospel of Mark, and he says that I've obeyed all these commands. Well, we know that's not true. Nobody has obeyed all the commands perfectly. But externally, it is true. I haven't externally done these things, but the problem is the man was a sinner in his heart. But there was this external focus. And as long as we follow externally the rules, and then we create more rules on top of that and traditions, as long as you're doing all those things, you're doing okay. And the Pharisees created additional rules to guard the word. If the word says, keep the Sabbath, then what we're going to do is we're going to create additional rules and regulations to help you keep the Sabbath, to help you not disobey this law. And so, and I've talked about this many times, the rules that they created for keeping the Sabbath were ridiculous. The things that you weren't able to do. When the Sabbath was created for man, it was supposed to be restful and encouraging and helpful and refreshing, but it became a slavery for people. Well, so here in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus exposes this, and he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, he says. They seem good on the outside. They follow traditions, man-made rules. They seem clean externally. They even said the right things. They prayed beautiful prayers, but their heart was far from Christ, from God. Their worship was in vain, Jesus said, because it wasn't about their heart, it was about the rituals. You leave the commandment of God, Jesus says, and hold to the tradition of man. What they were doing wasn't even guarding the word so much. They were actually rejecting the word of God, creating their own system of rules, and then by obeying their own system of rules, they felt really good. Hey, I'm checking these things off. I'm doing well. And then they found themselves there in the first century when Jesus is there. They found themselves focused on traditions and commandments of men. Not only were they not genuine, but they, again, bypassed God's rules and commands, and they felt good about it. The religious leaders created a system of traditions and felt good about it, but in reality, they were circumventing God's revealed will. Instead of focusing on what God had revealed to his people in Scripture, they were then focused instead on the things they created, the kind of patterns and rituals and traditions that they had created. And I know likely you're not struggling with Judaism this morning, I assume. But nevertheless, this can be true about us, right? We can focus on things external to the Word of God, things that God hasn't revealed, and begin to create structures in our life, and we live in a kind of slavery to that, and we've never tested it to the Word of God. We can think we are in God's will, and we're even doing what is right when we stay consistent with what we deem is important in our life, but all the while neglecting or ignoring what God has told us in His Word. We may be doing these things because everyone else is doing them. And we can think of extreme examples like the Catholic Church, which became this entire system of a works righteousness, legal, traditional system. As long as you do these things, then God is pleased. But we could still find ourselves tempted to do the same. We can be doing things in our life that are not established by real biblical convictions. So what I'm saying is to examine your own life and the things you do, especially the reasons you do the things you do. Do you do what you do in your life because you found that in the Word of God? Because that's a conviction in your heart, because you believe from God's Word that that is the will of God, rather than inheriting ideas from people or from even your parents or even from the church. What I'm saying is to be a good Berean. To take what you do and to take what you hear and to begin to compare it to the Word of God. Because the only way that you can know for sure that you are in the will of God is by examining the Word of God. By comparing your life to the Word of God. And I don't have a list of illustrations for you. I'm hesitant to do that because then that's all you'll focus on and think about. Maybe one I'll throw out is the subject of tithing, which would be a whole sermon in of itself. But we are not commanded to tithe. And I know growing up, that was the rule was you tithe. And you tithe 10%. And you're a good Christian if you tithe 10%. Now, friends, there's nothing wrong with giving 10%. But the scriptures don't tell us to tithe. Tithing was essentially a tax for the Israelites in the Old Testament and the nation of Israel. And if you were to tithe then, you had to, as part of Israel, you were to tithe around 22% of your income. So if you're doing 10%, you're way off, okay? Yet what do we find in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, not a command to tithe, but to give as he has decided in his heart. Interesting focus, isn't it? Paul says, however you decide to give, it should be a heart issue, right? He even says there to give as a cheerful giver. You know, not well, I've got to, I guess. It's a command or I need to do this. Rather, Paul is saying, give however you can give and give with a cheerful heart, you see? So even things that you might have heard, that may have been accustomed to, examine them in light of Scripture. I've been doing this for years, but is this what the Word of God says? Paul told the Colossians, Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Because it's our nature to want to just do the things that we've been doing because that's what we've been doing. Or that's because of the people around us are doing these things. But not have genuine biblical reasons. Paul says to the Colossians, instead of leaning on human tradition, lean on Christ. Verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Meaning, rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't rely on human tradition, human commandments and rules. Don't find your security in that. Find your security in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And realize as you form biblical convictions, not traditional convictions, you very well will become unpopular in some of your circles. You'll go against the flow. You'll be different than other people because now you're basing your life on what the Scripture says. So you can be guaranteed to not discover God's will if you are relying upon the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. Are you living your life and choosing to do the things that you do based out of tradition, based out even, as we're going to look at, the expectations of others in your life? Or are you doing them because God tells you to in the Word and you want to be faithful to the Lord? Here's a second way to find yourself out of the will of God, and that is by seeking man's approval. By seeking man's approval. We're getting a little bit deeper into the issues of the heart. And here is a temptation for all of us, isn't it? By seeking to win man's approval, which the Bible calls the fear of man. This is where we begin to examine our hearts more carefully, asking ourselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? Even I could be obeying Scripture, but I could be obeying it for the wrong reason. I could be obeying it so that I look good before others rather than because this is what God wants and I want to please him. And often when we begin to probe ourselves and examine our hearts and our intentions and desires, we find at the root of our issues this fear of man, this seeking to be approved, to look good before others. It's the fear of man and not the fear of God. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. You know, you find a lot of Proverbs that are helpful in discerning the will of God and making decisions that would please God. Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of man lays a snare, But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Very interesting verse, isn't it? The truth that you find here. Proverbs 29:25 here provides a contrast between the fear of man and the fear of God. The fear of man does harm, but the fear of the Lord is safe. And the fear of God here means to trust him, right? It means to live for God, not for the eyes of others. And the religious leaders were really good at living for the approval of others, weren't they? They would stand on the street corners. They would pray great prayers, and everybody could hear them pray. And everyone thought, wow, they are the most pious, holy men I've ever seen in my life. They're amazing. But they did that so that others would notice them and think that they were holy people. Luke chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." This idea of living just for how other people see me. I think that captures the social media world, doesn't it? Right? Very focused on an appearance. It was said of Jesus by the religious leaders, according to Matthew 22, that Jesus did not care about anyone's opinion and was not swayed by appearances. I've often thought about this verse too. It'd be very interesting to follow Jesus around for a few months and to meet somebody who was never swayed by man's opinion, ever. That would be a really strange thing, wouldn't it? He didn't live for the opinions of others. And sometimes people were offended around him. I'm not saying go offend people, by the way. But people were genuinely offended by Jesus. He would sit with sinners. He would sit with people you're not supposed to sit with. He wouldn't wash his hands and do the ceremonial cleansing rituals that they had, and on it goes. And even though they did not like that and they were upset with him and they tried to publicly shame him, he wasn't swayed by that. He followed the Father's will. He wasn't swayed by appearances. And we so often are, right? We can be very tempted to do this. How often do we make decisions in life based on what people think about us or what people will think about us or how they might respond rather than genuine, biblical, God-pleasing reasons, right? And it's tough, isn't it? Jesus lived for God, not for the eyes of people. He did not even live for the approval of the religious leaders. Rather, John chapter 8, verse 29, he came to do the Father's will. And he set his face, like Flint, Luke says, for Jerusalem. Even though he had his disciples saying, "You don't want to go into Jerusalem. No, you need to stop talking about suffering and death. This is not the plan, Jesus." He wasn't swayed by Peter. He wasn't swayed by the disciples. Not even his own mother, who showed up to try to help him, because he was kind of crazy, it seemed. Jesus sought to please God, not men. The temptation is to live life to please others, maybe primarily, maybe exclusively. But by doing so, we put God's will in second place, right? We put others' will in first place rather than God's. It's our pride that wants to appear good and holy and put together, and we want to be accepted by others. In one sense, there's nothing wrong with wanting to please others. So let me make a little detour here for a moment. God doesn't call us to strive to upset people in our life, right? I mean, that's not what's going on when it comes to the will of God, that you need to wake up each morning and you need to trouble people in your life. And then you're in the will of God. That's not the idea of the fear of man. Paul tells us in Romans 15 that each of us is to please his neighbor for his good. Interesting, isn't it? We are to please our neighbor. Or he says in 1 Corinthians 7, the husband seeks to please his wife, and the wife seeks to please her husband. Well, there's nothing wrong with that at all, of course. The idea here is, what is most important? What is dominating your heart? Are you living for the approval and the pleasure of people rather than God? Has God taken second place? And it can easily happen. We cannot and should not live ultimately for the approval of people, because we know also that sometimes somebody in our life is not going to want us to do the will of God. And yet the will of God must be done, even if it upsets people in our life. God wants us to live for his approval. You know, even on a practical level, logically, you can't even please everybody in your life, right? Have you experienced this? You try to please one person, you displease the other. You try to go to one family member for Christmas and the other one's unhappy. And it's just hard to do, isn't it? It's impossible to please everybody in your life. But friends, it's possible to please God. And that's really good to know. We may struggle in obeying Jesus' great commission, evangelism, to tell others the gospel because of what God has done for us. And we struggle because we fear men. We fear their response, what they may think, especially if they know us. I mean, personally, growing up, I often found it much easier to evangelize people I don't know. I really don't care what they think about me so much. It's the people that do know me. It's my family and my friends. If I tell them about Christ, is that going to affect my relationship? What are they going to think of me? And there's that fear of man there. We might fear what others think. We may fear losing our reputation with our family or friends, not having the approval of the world that we have enjoyed having. We might fear coming across religious, and we don't want to appear to be religious. Or we may simply fear not fitting into a particular crowd. Isaiah 2, verse 22 says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of who account is he?" You know, there's a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. I believe that's the title, by Ed Welch. I think that's a great title, isn't it? That sometimes in our life, people are really big and God is really small. But when God is really big, then people are really small, right? If we have a healthy fear of the Lord, then we have a right respect for others, but we're not afraid of what they might think. It doesn't enslave us. So the fear of God is really the remedy for the fear of man, to understand who God is. The Christian must seek God's approval above all else. This goes back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. "Try to discern what is pleasing to whom," Paul says. The Lord, right? That is who matters the most. Even if it means man disapproves. Even if it means you're shunned from a community. How often do we fail to know and do God's will simply because we are focused on the opinions of others? Maybe even if we're honest, we're enslaved to the opinions of others. We do not want to go against the flow. We don't want to look weird. We don't want to lose friendships. We want to be in the in crowd. And yet to do God's will may put us outside of all of that at times. So you can't seek to do God's will when you are enslaved to the fear of man. So Proverbs, going back to Proverbs 29:25, says that the fear of man is a snare. It's like a trap. In other words, it seems like a really good idea. It seems tempting to do, but then you find it's actually a trap and you're enslaved, and then it makes your life miserable. That's the idea there. Rather, when you fear the Lord, your life isn't miserable at all. You begin to have joy and peace. You can know that you're pleasing him, and that's a great encouragement. Proverbs 14:12 tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Again, whether it's traditions or the opinions of others, the Christian must focus upon the Word of God and what God has revealed. This should be primary in our life. John Kitchen says that the fear of man is that which entices us to change our character, conviction, or conduct because of the intimidation of standing alone for God. We end up changing even who we are and our own personal biblical convictions. We put them aside because we're living for what people think. Abraham feared Abimelech, lying twice about his wife. And then Isaac, his son, did the same. Aaron gave in to the fear of man and made a golden calf to please the people. In doing so, he displeased the God who had just rescued him from Egypt. The parents, remember the parents of the man born blind in John chapter 9. Remember their response, right? This great miracle. Our son has sight. And the religious leaders questioned them. And it says there in John 9 that they feared the Jews And they feared being put out of the synagogue that they were unwilling to acknowledge this kind of miracle. Right? I mean, you have to be blind. I think that's actually what John's getting at. You have to be blind to not see the man that was given sight. And they were spiritually blind. But they feared the Jews and what they might do if they told the truth. Even Peter, right? The rock, the leader, the head of the 12, the strong one. He gave into the fear of man and denied Christ 3 times. And on the examples go in Scripture of when God is not first place. God's people begin stepping outside of his will when they begin to seek the approval of man over the approval of God. And will never be satisfied. Lou Priolo says, the people pleaser is a hypocrite. He is a Pharisee at heart.
Right?
That's convicting. Charles Bridges writes about the intense struggle we have with the sin. He said, he will be dead to the pleasures of the world long before he has mastered this fear of man. This kind of spirit goeth out but by very spiritual and devout course of life. The hindrance meets us at every turn like a chain upon our wheels, so that like the Egyptian chariots, they drive heavily. I like that. It just makes life tough, doesn't it? Bridges says the antidote to this fear of man is the fear of God. He says there, instead, trust the Lord. Let him be your fear. Be in awe of him. And he says here that neither the fury of the king or of the people, neither the fire or the den of lions daunts and hurts him that believeth in his God. Right? Think of Daniel in the lion's den. Wow. A man who feared the Lord so much that he faced lions. I found this quote this morning by Richard Baxter. And he's insightful here about our nature to live for man's expectations. He said, remember that men are so selfish that their expectations will be greater than you will be able to satisfy. They will not consider those things that might prevent you from giving them what they desire, such as your ministry to others or your job or your necessary diversionary activities. He said, they want you all to themselves as though you had no one else to care for but them. Frequently, when I was under tremendous time pressure, he writes, a multitude of people each thought that I should have spent all of my time with them. When I visited with one, there were 10 offended that I was not visiting them at that very moment. When I was speaking with one, many more were offended that I was not rather talking with them. If those with whom I am speaking consider me to be courteous and attentive, those with whom I could not converse, except maybe for a brief moment or two, consider me to be discourteous and inattentive. How many have been upset with me because God and conscience commanded me to spend my time on greater and more important things? Amen. I hope that's helpful, right? Right? Living for what others think is a trap, isn't it? You will not satisfy them. And it takes you away from living for the Lord. Consider again Daniel and his 3 friends. What a great example. Probably teenage boys there, beginning of Daniel, who stood for the Lord. They kept their convictions before the Lord, even though they were in a different country where everyone disagreed with them. And you know the story that God protected them and blessed them. So all that to say, you can be guaranteed to not discover God's will by seeking to live life for man's approval. Instead, be like Daniel, be like Jesus, and realize this, you won't always be able to please man, but you can please the Lord. Let me give you one more this morning, another guarantee of how not to discover the will of the Lord, and it is by the false security of prayer, by the false security of prayer. And I found a lot of help from John Newton on this subject here. What he writes to a parishioner there that had asked him a question about the will of God is very insightful. I'll probably quote other sections of it later in the series as well. But it was his observation from his own pastoral ministry. One of the congregants there asked this question, in what manner are we to expect the Lord's promised guidance? Newton writes of several misuses, but he includes the abuse of prayer. And yes, prayer, right? We might not expect this. He said, some persons judge of the nature and event of their designs by the freedom which they find in prayer. They say they commit their ways to God, seek his direction, and are favored with much enlargement of spirit, and therefore they cannot doubt but what they have in view is acceptable in the Lord's sight. He says, self is deceitful, and when our hearts are much fixed and bent upon a thing, this may put words and earnestness into our mouths. Too often, he says, listen to this, too often we first secretly determine for ourselves and then come to ask counsel of God. In such a disposition, we are ready to catch at everything that may seem to favor our darling scheme. Right? Disciple, isn't it? It's convicting. John Newton can be very encouraging, be very convicting. Right? We can come to the Lord in prayer, but we've already secretly determined what we're going to do, right? We really know what we want to do, and we're going to do it, but we're going to go ahead and go through prayer anyways, is what John Newton's getting at here. And he's right. Are we to pray? Yes. We are to pray, especially in this category of discerning the will of God, getting the guidance of the Lord. It is critical. We'll look at that later more in depth. Right? Even James tells us at the very start of his letter, and likely the book of James is the first book written of the New Testament, and the first topic we find in the first book written is prayer. Right? It's, if you lack wisdom, what are we to do? James says. Let him ask of God who gives generously without reproach. Right? Ask the Lord for wisdom in prayer, James says. That is something we need to do. And James assures us that God loves to answer that. He's generous. But we may even know Scripture. And if we fail to pray, we fail to move forward in God's will. But Newton provides helpful warnings here, yes, even in the realm of prayer. We can pray to God when we have already secretly determined what we will do, and we kind of just check the box of prayer because we did what we're supposed to do and we feel better for doing it, which sounds like the Pharisees, right, in the beginning. We can easily deceive ourselves, Newton says. I often have heard Christians say, well, we've prayed about this, and we feel like God is calling us to do this. Right? We got to be careful there. Because just because we prayed and just because we feel good about it doesn't necessarily mean it's the will of God. But again, I think this is what Newton's getting at. There can be a trap here even in prayer. You can be guaranteed to not discover God's will by the false security of prayer. If that's all you do, and especially if your prayer is this kind of stamp of approval on your already created desires. We must realize that we cannot also rely on prayer itself, as if we just pray about it, then it's a guarantee that we can move forward. Prayer is relying on God. We are not to rely on prayer itself. We're to rely on the God that we pray to. Prayer is the means of relying upon him. We are to depend upon him. Prayer is not kind of a magical formula or a box we check off, but rather a way of throwing ourselves on God, casting our cares on him, leaning and depending upon him, asking for his direction, his help, his strength, and relying upon him. Turn with me in closing to Psalm 25. So Paul began us here. It was great. We're going to go to Psalm 25. I now know that Paul looks at my notes beforehand. Psalm 25. And I'm not going to read the whole psalm to you, but I want to highlight verses 4 and 5. In Psalm 25, you have the psalmist, as he often does, praying. He's depending upon the Lord. He's resting on God. Often the psalmist struggles, right? He's got something going on in his life. He desperately needs the Lord's help and attention. And in Psalm 25, it begins by him praying for three things. The first three verses, he prays for deliverance. And then verses 4 and 5, he prays for guidance. And then verses 6 and 7, he prays for forgiveness. So he prays for deliverance, and then guidance, and then forgiveness. But just look at verses 4 and 5 as he prays for guidance. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. It's a prayer for guidance. He needs the Lord's direction. Verse 4, David desires to know the ways of the Lord. And meanwhile, verse 5, he waits on God, having prayed and given it to the Lord. Notice his petition in verse 5. Make me to know your ways. Literally, it's cause me to know. Lord, cause me to know your ways. You're the one that makes that happen in me, Lord. Allow me to know them. Teach me. Notice the emphasis on teach me twice, verse 4 and verse 5. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. There's also a sense of urgency here in this language. Lord, I need your guidance. I need you to show me. I need you to teach me. And to teach me, Lord. And he relies upon God. He wants to learn. He's humble. He's teachable. And he relies upon the Lord for that. That's exactly what we need to do when we pray. Right? We don't come to the Lord with what we want to do and pray and then just do what we want to do. We cast it before the Lord. We have desires. I mean, Jesus said, take this cup from me, right? Here's my will, Lord. I don't want to go through this. I'm going to tell the Lord that. But Lord, show me, lead me, guide me. But notice what he says in verse 5. Lead me in what? Your truth. You see that? Lead me in your truth. Teach me here from what I know, from what you've revealed in the Word of God. Help me to understand that. I think it's very much what the psalmist says in Psalm 119 repeatedly. Help me to know your word. Help me to see it, to live it out, to apply it. And he prays that God teach him in the truth. And then what does the psalmist do? Probably the hardest part. He waits on God. Right? Is waiting hard? It's really hard, isn't it? In fact, he doesn't move immediately, it seems. I mean, the temptation could be, I prayed about it, let's go. Let's make the decision. Let's move ahead. Sometimes you may be at that place, as we're going to see later, there's other things you've done. You've looked at the word. You've sought counsel from others. Maybe you're at that point. But it's interesting. He doesn't move ahead yet. He waits on the Lord. Robert Davidson says, this waiting is not a grim or stoical sense of resignation. Rather, it is an eager hopefulness which looks forward expectantly for God to act. Like Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You know, friends, it takes courage to wait for the Lord. It takes God's strength to pray and to give it to the Lord and to seek his direction and not to rely upon the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of the Lord. Instead of taking matters into his own hands, he prays, he waits on the Lord to give him clear direction. And that's how we are to pray and to use prayer in our life. So we have to guard against the temptation to abuse prayer. As if we pray, then it doesn't matter what we do because we prayed. Or to not really rely upon the Lord. After relying upon him through prayer, we place our hope in him. Maybe we make a decision then, depending upon what we've done. But maybe it means we don't make a decision yet and we just give it time and let him show his will. Either way, to wait according to the Psalms means to trust in the Lord. Right? To trust in God. And that's what prayer does. It trusts in the Lord. It is to say, Lord, I've given you my concerns, my petitions. I need your help. I need your guidance. I will trust you. I will trust that you'll guide me, you'll help me, you'll strengthen me. And by your grace, I'll rely upon you. And we leave it in his hands and we trust him. Notice in closing here what David says about waiting, verse 5. For you, I wait all the day long. Lord, I trust you so much, I'm willing to wait all the day long for you. And that's okay, because God has heard us, and his timing is always perfect. And we can say, as the psalmist says in verse 3, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can pray, that we can rely upon you. Lord, we find in our lives the necessity to make many decisions and to carefully discern what your will is. Lord, you've told us to understand what your will is, meaning it's possible, and meaning that you want us to do it when we discover it. And you've given it to us in your word. Lord, we don't want to step out of your will. We don't want to neglect your word. We don't want to rely upon a tradition rather than your word. And we don't want to live for the approval of people and ignore what you've told us and not live for your pleasure and to exalt and worship you. And Lord, we don't want to even abuse prayer, a great gift you've given us. We want to truly use it as you have designed, that we come before you in humility, with a teachable heart, a recognition that we don't always know what to do, and we cast our cares on you. We ask you for wisdom, and we rely upon you. Lord, we know that you hear us because you are our Lord and our Savior. Lord, we thank you that you've revealed your word. Would you help us to apply it diligently to our life? We pray in your name. Amen.